But we're going to turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, we'll read the whole psalm. It's only 15 verses. Psalm 17, starting with verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goes forth not out of feigned or insincere lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline mine ear unto me, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fills with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. May God bless this psalm to us. And there are many, many, many wonderful phrases and expressions in here that could lead us to talk about many things. But one of them has to do with the night. The night. Night can be a time period between sunset and sunrise. Night can be a season in your life when things look dark and dreary and dangers and the unknown seem foreboding. Night can also describe this life. Romans 13 says that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we have the sense that this whole life has been nighttime. This world is in darkness, but Jesus is coming and he's going to be like the dawn coming. And we're told it's always darkest before the dawn, and it would seem that way in Scripture, that before Christ comes, it's got to get worse. Evil people have to become worse and worse and show themselves for what they are, just men. And they would destroy each other, but God won't give them that privilege. He'll do the final destroying, but in the meantime, we are here to be children of light. Now, David couldn't have explained some of those things because some of that's been revealed to us in the New Testament through Christ and the apostles about the return of Christ. Nonetheless, David does make a lot of references to night and night seasons. And he has seen nights that were long, and he would say things like, my sore ran in the night. And this one's a tough one when you think about how he's feeling examined by God at night. Nobody else is looking. There's nobody else to impress. You can't fool him. You can't hide things from him. And to want to be in such a situation that if God would examine me in the night, he'd find that I'm consistently his. Now, we all struggle with that. And even David would ask the Lord to help him so he doesn't slip. He needs grace. He needs the intervention of God. But he wants to have the kind of faith that would hold up in the dark. I've often said that the Bible you have is the one you have when you're coming out of the shower. It's the one that you got in your mind and heart, not just this edition or that edition, leather bound or otherwise. And I might say that our faith is best seen in the dark. That's when it shows itself. You see, people who have strong willpower and resolve, trouble can break them down. But the amazing thing about faith, and we're talking about something that Christ gives, something he's the author of it and the completer of it, faith as it comes from God by his grace, grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. We just sang that. And the amazing thing about this is that faith thrives during crisis and trouble. It manifests itself that it's from God. The Apostle Paul had a problem with this for a while. He had a thing he called a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm not going to waste time saying he had eye troubles. People are bent on that one. I don't see any evidence he had eye troubles. And if you want to talk about it, we can talk about it some other time. The thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know what was going on in Paul's life? His troublemakers were always following his ministry. And after he worked so hard in an area, he'd go somewhere else. And lo and behold, these guys would come along and try to mix people up again. And Paul asked the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh would go away. And it wouldn't go away. God said, rather, my grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, then he is strong. And Paul was doing so well, it might have looked too much like this is the Paul show. Look how great Paul is. Look how smart Paul is. Look how brave Paul is. Look how clearly Paul speaks. And look at this. Look at that. So God says, okay, Paul, for your own good, I'm going to get the attention off you. And I'm going to knock out the props. And they're going to see that this can't be simply Paul. This has got to be the grace of God. So he sent troubles and trials and afflictions. And I want you to imagine, suppose I'm right, it is those messengers, those people that devilishly are trying to twist the gospel truth into something to draw people back to the law, back to Moses and circumcision. And you can read about that in Galatians. And if I'm correct, then here's what happened. Paul gets put in places like prisons where he's been beaten, and guess what he does? He sings. He sings. And that causes people to fall on their faces and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because it's one thing to stand up on a hill and shout loudly when everything's fine, but when you have been beaten and threatened and abused and you're thrown in prison and you're singing and praising God, something's wrong with that boy. But about the time God sends an earthquake and busts that place open, they get it. This guy's got something we don't have. And this jailer, you may understand, was facing death if he lost his prisoners. And the first thing Paul said is, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. Because he understood how this worked. And instead of thinking of himself, he thought of that jailer. The person who was adding to his affliction. That's why that man fell down. That's why he called out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that's how faith shows its wonderful source. Because that was divine. That was divine. There's an old motto on an English pub. It says, fear knocked at the door, faith answered, nobody was there. Faith will be seen by how it drives away fear. Because faith works with love, and love casts out fear. Faith is not based on probabilities. Faith isn't based on statistics. Faith is not based on what I think I can do or what I hope somebody else will do. Faith is based on God, what has he said? Because whatever he says, he does. Okay, so got a little preachy there, but we need to understand that David is in one of these times where he has enemies. He has people that are making problems, they're threatening, and he's asking for deliverance from them. He's reaching out to God with his troubles. And he's affirming to us that God is the trouble solver. He's the deliverer. Now, it doesn't always seem apparent because it looks like wicked people sometimes are winning. They don't know it. They've already lost. Like one person said in a story years ago, he got killed. He just forgot to fall down. And these people are walking dead men. They've lost because Christ is alive. But for a while, it looks like they're prospering. It looks like they're having lots of stuff. They owe lots of children, and they got things to leave for an inheritance to them. And it looks like they're getting away with it. Meanwhile, other people are suffering. And we'd like to expect God to swoop down constantly, always cleaning up like a corner policeman, always there. Well, he is always there, but he isn't always doing what we hope or expect. And so we got to do that thing called wait. We're back to faith again, aren't we? Well, David in this psalm describes a little bit about how satisfied the wicked are. I got my stuff. I got the upper hand on those guys and those guys. I'm better than them. I got more stuff. I got more guns. You know, I'm better looking, I'm stronger, whatever it is. And they're satisfied. And the fact is, Jesus says, blessed are they that laugh now, because they're going to weep later. And blessed are those that, did I say that right? Woe to them that laugh now, for they shall weep. And blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh. And you've heard that expression, getting the last laugh. Now, it isn't that we're going to laugh at the downfall of the wicked, but we're going to laugh because we're going to be celebrating that the promises of God are true. Do you know why the gospel is called good news? It's not because it's going to work out good for everybody. If you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's good news that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and fulfilled all that was said of him in the scriptures. That's good news. But what's so good about it, regardless of the outcome of individuals, is that we have a God who has spoken to us, who keeps his word, keeps his promises. He has been faithful. We sing a hymn once in a while, great is thy faithfulness, not great is my faithfulness. The gospel's good news because God said it over here thousands of years ago, and I'm holding up the Old Testament part more or less, and then you get over here in the New Testament, and now we're seeing God's keeping his word. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under a law, to redeem us from the curse of that law. At the fullness of time, at precisely when he wanted it to be. And the people of Israel had to wait and wait and wait and wait. And we have that one Christmas song we sing to imagine how weary they might have felt. O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. And they waited some more. And they suffered many things. But when the fullness of the time has come, God says, now, not a minute sooner. You see, I like the word forbearance when I talk about God, because it tells me nobody can force his hand. Nobody can make him do things prematurely or slow him down. He has a perfect timing about everything. And in God's forbearance, he's let a lot of things happen that didn't seem good, but in the final analysis, in his time, it's beautiful. It's just right. I'd love to elaborate on that. I told you this is a real preachy psalm. It's got lots of themes to it. But since we're talking about the satisfaction that the wicked feel, and it's going to be short-lived, we come to this last statement. As David realizes he has to wait for God's deliverance, he gets to look forward to something. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I love surprises. I love things to look forward to. I love to know that somebody got me a present and they're excited about it and they won't tell me what it is. I love that anticipation. Almost more than getting the thing. It's just so fun to anticipate something good. And I have just learned, like when I was a kid, I hated the dentist appointment. I dreaded it. When it comes to the mouth, I was a real sissy. So I try to think of something I'm looking forward to that's after that. You know, and that pumps me up. We'll get through this and get to that. Now that's kind of what we're having to do with all of life. And it, sometimes life seems like one big, awful dentist appointment. Oh, but the best is yet to come. And we need to be in a mode of anticipation so that even when it hurts, we can say, even so, come Lord Jesus. God is so good. He's so good to me. He keeps his word. He's fulfilled enough prophecies that I see the track record. It's 100%. So the parts he hasn't finished of his promises, he's going to. I don't have to doubt. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's a good Romans 8 statement. Well, David says, I'm looking forward to something. Verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I want to think about three things from this verse. First of all, I will behold your face in righteousness. Nobody else but a believer in the Lord can make that statement. There are some people will say, I swear there ain't no heaven, and I pray there ain't no hell. And they're full of doubt and fear. And the end of life is a big blank spot. And they're skeptical of all this faith talk, and yet they're fearful of what they don't know and can't know without faith. There are people who simply say, I hope I get to go to heaven. And it's not the blessed hope. It's wishful thinking. It's a faint wish. It said something with fear and trembling, as if there's really no way to know. And I was one of those who was like that. And when I met Christians who said, I know that if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven, I thought, what pride, what arrogance. Who do you think you are? It took me a while, but I found out who they were. They were people who did not trust in their works. They did not trust in religion or any sacraments or anything else. They trusted in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That God accepted that offering, and he showed that he accepted it by raising Jesus back up from the dead, never to die anymore. And Jesus now is alive to be a shepherd who will guide me safely as I follow him. He's going to guide me safely to heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I found out it was confidence in Christ, not confidence in the flesh, not confidence in religion, not confidence in whatever else you can come up with. And so, what a great statement. I will behold your face in righteousness. But the key word I need to dwell on is that word righteousness. For you see, we cannot stand in God's heavenly presence if we are still in our sins. Now, if you don't mind, it isn't too far away. Psalm 5 Verse 4, and I'll just read nice and clearly if you don't turn there, but you might want to just make note of this. Sometimes we get easy thoughts about going to heaven because we have very low standards about who God is. We don't understand holiness. And that God can't compromise his holiness no matter how much he loves us, no matter how much he might pity the plight of a sinner. He can't just change the rules. Holiness is a part of his nature, and the universe would fall apart if God compromised his righteous, holy standards. So it says in Psalm 5, verse 4, for thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Which that immediately gives me a problem as I come into this world. If nobody else points it out to me, which they usually do, I can figure out myself. I'm a sinner. And even though I may not be as bad as that sinner or that sinner, at least by my standards, falling short of the glory of God is fallen. You know, if I break your front window with a small rock or a big rock, does it matter? If I was hanging off the edge of a cliff gripping a chain and only one link broke, would it matter? If we offend in one point, we have offended the whole law, because it's who we sin against, not just what we've done according to our standard or man's standards. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the idea of the word sin means to miss the mark. Maybe you were trying to aim for a bullseye and you missed. And so we need righteousness. We need a righteous salvation, and we can't provide it. One of the hymns we just sang, not the labors of my hands. Not that if tears could flow in remorse, or all the labors of my hands, or anything else I can come up with in the realms of religion, none of this can atone for sin. Thou must save, and thou alone, Rock of Ages. Well, let's also take a look at Exodus 33:20. This is an interesting moment. Moses is about to see the back parts of the Lord. Now, according to the theology I understand, any bodily appearance of God is the pre-existent Christ, the one who existed with the Father always, had a bodily form. And so some call it a theophany, some call it a Christophany. But anyways, God's going to do some writing on a stone with his finger. And he's going to pass in front of Moses to do it. He says, you can't see my face. So Exodus chapter 33, and verse 20. And he said, you cannot see my face. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now that presents a problem. If God says nobody can see him and live, I want to see him. Even Job, way back in the earliest book, said that with my eyes I shall see God. Even though worms eat my flesh, I, with this body, am going to see my Redeemer. I know he's alive. Well, it's back to the righteousness factor. See, nobody as a sinner can stand before God, dwell with God. To look into the face of God as an unrepentant, unredeemed sinner is like a moth flying into the fire. Poof. Now, God knows there's a problem, and actually God plans on seeing us. So he has to get us fit for seeing. He has to provide righteousness. And we're going to get to that. I'll let you look up 1 Timothy 6:16 on your own if you'd like. But the fact is that evil and sin cannot survive in God's presence. He is the consuming fire of such things. So Christ has taken our sins and given us his righteousness, so that we may not only stand before him, but dwell with him forever. Now let's run over to John chapter 8. Let me share with you there. John chapter 8, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go or where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he says, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And that makes it unapproachable to stand before God. That's why people will be cast away. And let me try to put it this way, because we really sometimes have people who are very upset with the idea of saying God is love and then saying that God would ever send somebody to hell. These are people who did not want God. They did not want God's word. They did not want God's people. God is saying, have it your way. You will get a place where there is no God. There is no of my word, my promises. There is not the worship and service of God. You won't have to deal with my children. And so they get what they wanted. They send themselves there through unbelief. Jesus will later say in John 14, well, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions or abodes, dwelling places. I like to think not of separate mansions. I like to think of a huge, like one of those British mansions has 66 bedrooms, you know. Well, picture something bigger than that, about the size of the continental United States. I got lots of apartments, lots of suites, okay? And I'm going to go get a place for you. And the next place he's going to go is the cross, where he's going to secure our reservations. We'll be in the register book. And when we pass away, they'll say, oh, you get room number, and there you go. Well, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would not have told you. And some people really want to get on this. They say, well, you're so exclusive. You think only Christians get to go to heaven. Well, let's look at it another way. Who else came for me? Who else died for me? Who else rose from the dead? Who else took care of the sin problem? Every other religion allows me in some part to take care of it, and it isn't going to get taken care of. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and you can't come unto the Father except by me. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So we're not kidding. We're not talking about how we're smarter than Muslims or Buddhists or whatever. What we're saying is, we know the one and only Savior. There is only one way. There's many ways to try to be a good person. There's many ways to be a good citizen. There's many ways to do many nice things. But niceness isn't the issue. It's righteousness. David said, I'll behold your face in righteousness. I have to have righteousness in order to stand before God and dwell with God forever. And only Jesus could provide that. So if you have an alternative, I need to know, because so far I only know one who died for my sins, only know one who rose from the dead after doing that, only one who says, I'm going to take care of you and never leave you, and I'm coming back for you in a while. He said it in a short while, but his idea of time and mine are a little different. But nonetheless, that's the only one I know. Nobody else has dealt with sins like Jesus. No one else has dealt with my sins like Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride don't say, go to hell. The Spirit and the bride say, come and drink of the water of life freely. Come, join us. It is our Savior who has found us. We have waited for him. And now he has come. And he goes for a little while only to come again. And in that bit of time, he's being long-suffering, allowing time for people to repent and believe. And what about those who don't believe? Well, there's something on us here. We're supposed to go tell them. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We're supposed to be out giving invitations. Whosoever will may come. Well, I want you to consider something that, well, I'll tell you, I'll give you the easy one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Maybe you take some time and look up Isaiah 45:21 through 24. But it's wrapped up in a simple statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, that's God the Father, has made him, that's Jesus Christ, his Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, being crucified always was a shameful, painful, slow way of death. The Romans invented the most cruel thing. And back when it was even prophesied by David, they hadn't even invented crucifixion yet, and yet he described it to a T in Psalm 22. But there, Jesus was beaten, and the way they beat him, the whipping they gave him could strip the very flesh off him and start tearing muscles and tendons and nerves. And it says that he was so marred that he didn't even look like a man. Now, that's painful. And having to carry a cross down the road on that raw shoulder and with those wounded legs, that's painful. And then being nailed in the hands and feet, and then being brought up and funked into a hole and shut down, and being in such a position that you can't breathe unless you pull against the nails to get that air, and then have to let back down again until you're exhausted and you'll finally suffocate, and a whole while you're being mocked by everybody. Pretty painful. But none of that compared to one thing. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 has the answer to that question. It tells us that he would say that. And it also gives us the answer in the words, but thou art holy. You see, in that moment, it wasn't just a man being falsely tried and being punished with a brutal physical death. And it wasn't just the emotional pain of all the people mocking him. But God actually took our guilt, our sins, and in a sense, legally transferred it and made him to blame. And God punished him like he was a wicked sinner. He knew no sin. He had never done anything to displease his Father. He always knew heavenly fellowship. And now he was being treated like the worst sinner there was. For our sins were laid on him. And as he did that, Jesus took it willingly. He could have called to the Father and asked for angels. The hymn says 10,000, but actually when Jesus said 12 legion, that's probably 72,000. Angels. He could have wiped out the earth with that. He could have stopped the whole thing. But no, man took his life. He laid it down willingly. He did this because of his love. It even says for a joy that was set before him, because he wanted you so much, and he wanted to please the Father, and he wanted to have you, and so he was willing to do all of that. Therefore, he had the one thing that he could offer God that none of us could, and that was righteousness. And so God stripped it from him and treated him like filth. So that in turn, the righteousness that Jesus had now is put in account for all those who believe and call upon him. That's good news. That's why I can say today, I will behold your face in righteousness. Without that, I can't behold his face. I'd be like a moth in the flame. The next thing that's said here in Psalm 17:15 is, I will awake with your likeness. I will awake with your likeness. Now, dying is like waking up. And probably one of my favorite stories is that of a little girl who had a terminal illness. And her sweet, innocent way, she simply came up to Mama and said, Mama, what's it like to die? She's asking as innocently as she can. And Mother is holding back her emotions, and she's praying silently, Lord, how do I tell this little girl? And then she had it. She said, dear, you remember the times when you've been busy playing and you got so tired you fell asleep right where you were, right there in the middle of the living room. And while you were asleep, Mommy or Daddy would pick you up, carry you into your bed, and tuck you in. And you wake up in the morning and you'd say, how did I get there? Yeah. So dying for a child of God is like going to sleep here and waking up in some other room. We are promised that because of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And he also, with the promises, you're going to get new bodies in the resurrection. Now we have to clarify here, is that the minute you die, you don't get a new body, but absent from the body is presence with the Lord. And the body part is sometime yet to be. Those who have gone on to be with the Lord are with the Lord, and I believe they are awake and conscious, and they're and I can read about them in Revelation 4 and 5, and they're worshiping God, and they've never had it better. And Jesus is described as when he comes back, he brings them with him, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they get their bodies. And then we, which are alive and remain, we get our new bodies, and then we're all caught up together in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Well, that's good. Isn't that good? And so God has this all mapped out. So I didn't want to create confusion, because you're going to be some kind of a spirit being if you died right now. You go to be with the Lord, and I'm presuming you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm not going to just get careless here. You need to have repented of your sins, come to Christ in faith, called upon him to ask him to save you. deliver you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. And so, if you died right now, you would go to heaven. Child of God, you'd be in his presence. You would awake. And the first thing you would notice, besides the glory of the Lord, is that you are able to fully be like him. Your heart has wanted to be like him. Your heart has followed him. But your body has drugged you down. This old body just doesn't cooperate. The fleshly habits, it's kind of like, you know, Jesus takes your sins, but if you ever dump milk out of a glass or drink it, either way, there's a residue inside that glass. That's kind of like what being a saved sinner is like. Is we've repented of our sins and we're not doing like we used to. That film in there, it's a hangover of sin. And it grieves us. It increasingly brings us less and less pleasure like it used to. And it grieves us and we want to be like him. I like to think of a Christian as a helium balloon that's been tied to something. And the helium wants to go up. But the string says, no, you're here. And so the string is tight as can be. And it says there in Ecclesiastes, we are soon caught off and we fly away. And I could just picture, you know, yippee, I'm delivered. Once I have been released of that physical body and I'm released from this sinful world, and that tempting Satan, I'm away from all of that scene of sin, I'm going to be completely in his likeness. I have his heart now. I have his spirit now. And to will is present, but how to do it, I don't always figure that out. And so, you're going to wake up, and first you see the glory of the Lord in the glorious place you're in, and you're going to be aware of the fact there is no drag here. There's nothing holding me down. There's nothing that's distracting me. There's nothing that's inhibiting me from complete, unadulterated worship of God. Now, if you're a Christian now, that just sounds very delicious to you, I hope. Make you almost want to salivate. Uninhibited worship. Nothing will bother. Nothing will interfere from your complete enjoyment of God. Okay, so Jesus in John 17 prayed for us. And he asked the Father, as he's about to go to the cross, his priestly prayer, he says that they may all be one in us. That they may all be perfected in love. And he's praying about a unity. Yes, a unity we can experience in this life. But when he says that I want to also have it so that where we are, they will be with us. And this unity in love, this unity in spirit, this unity in truth, this was the aim of Jesus. Not just trying to keep us from a place called hell, but to get to us to a place called heaven. And you know, it's good to know that heaven is better than hell, but you got to understand it's more important than that. It's everything that's good, everything that's lovely, everything that's true and of good report, everything. It's to see Jesus, not just escape hell, that I want Christ as my Savior. There are too many people in this world, if there was a third alternative, they'd pick that. Well, I don't want to go overboard and be with all that religious stuff, and I don't want to go to hell, so isn't there something in between? And we will not discuss purgatory at this time. But the reason I want to be in heaven is Jesus is there. Amen. I want to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to see the nail prints in his hands. You know, my new body won't have any scars or any of the problems it has. But I know some scars that will be for all eternity are the ones that Jesus made for saving us. And we'll get to look at those, his hands, his feet, and his side. And he will tell me, I engraved you in the palms of my hands. Having you live with me is just what I always wanted to do. And so, John further tells us, not only what Jesus prayed, but he tells us in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And again, not everybody can do that. Not everybody can believe that. But yeah, I can tell you, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So somehow, I get in an environment that there is no sin.
And there is only the love of God and the truth of God.
I'm going to behold him and I'm going to be righteous so I can stay there and enjoy it and crave it and never get bored with it, because I have been made into his likeness. I'm going to be like him. I don't need all of his knowledge and power. I mean, he's still God. But I want to be like him in purity. I want to be able to enjoy him more than I can today. As much as I love God, I need to love him more. There was a wonderful card I found one time. I sent it to Sue. I hope you remember. But years ago. But it said, "I love you more than yesterday and less than tomorrow." You know, that puts a lump in my throat just thinking about her. But think about that with God. Now, God doesn't say that. We say that. I love God more than I loved him yesterday, but I love him less than I will tomorrow. And when I see him, when I behold his face in righteousness, and when I awake with his likeness, I'm going to love him like I've never loved him before. It just gets better. Isn't it amazing, though? God has always loved you just as much. He can't love you more. Perfection is like that. He can't love you more. He already loves you that much. Then we come to the last statement. I will be satisfied. And is that not one of the biggest problems we have today, is discontentment? We are told that godliness with contentment is great gain. People strive for financial security, for physical health, for social acceptance, perhaps even more influence and power. But the real need of the day, the real need for our soul, is godliness. Now, righteousness, the root word is right. You know, and sometimes people can be fairly righteous in things, but godliness is what caps it off and perfects it. The root word of godliness is God. See, I can be right and be very mean about it. Like one guy said, I can straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. That can be legalism. But godliness means I'm like God. That means things besides just right. There's compassion. There's mercy. There's grace. That word forbearance. I want to be godly, not just righteous. I get them both in Jesus Christ. But to be godly, with contentment, to like that, you've really gained more than many other people, and you don't need a bunch of money for that. You don't even need good health for that. And all the things that we would like to have, we don't need any of them if we've got godliness with contentment. So I have to every now and then ask the question, in this life, are you satisfied with God? Is God enough? I was exhorted this morning by one of you. You had heard this great thought that God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Is, not was, is, not will be, is, always is, everlastingly is. The I am that I am says, "I'm sufficient for you." And that's no matter what, no matter when. Is that enough? If you don't think so, God will establish it for you. He'll set you up to where he is enough. Sometimes when God is all you have, you finally figure out God is all you need. And so some of us have to go down in some ways to figure this out. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. Well, I will be satisfied. Takes it to the next level. I'm not just contenting myself, and it's quite a bit of effort, Lord. I hope you appreciate the effort I'm making on being content with this life you gave me. No, beyond this discipline of being content, there is going to be the utter, complete satisfaction. No more pain, no more tears. You know, there's a great song, I don't know, that sounds like that. And I'm going to look for it, and Fred's going to play it for me someday. No more pain, no more sorrows, no more fears, no more sin. We have the promise of ultimate joy, ultimate peace, ultimate contentment. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Please note the word in us. It's not simply glory revealed to us, like, ooh, wow. It's glory in us. We being conformed completely to the image of Christ, we perfectly like him. That's glory, folks. The glory's there, but it's like a little light, and it's growing. And when we get to be with him face to face, then anything you suffered in this life is not worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed in us in that day. I end with Revelation 22, five verses. And it's places like this that keep me able to smile, that keep me still praying, even when I don't think my prayers have been answered. They always are answered. God has three options. He can say yes, no, or wait. Revelation 22, starting with verse 1. If you can, would you please stand with me? This is so great. I want you to focus on your satisfaction. You will be satisfied, folks. Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We will be satisfied. We will behold his face in righteousness because Jesus gave us that righteousness. We shall awake in his likeness, for God's will, his predestinated purpose, was to conform us to the image of his Son. We get to be like Jesus. And we will be satisfied. Nothing will ever bring the temptation of discontent. No worry, no fear, no pain, no dread. All this because Jesus Christ has been faithful, is faithful, and will be forever and ever. I'm going to ask you to please turn to number 206 in your hymn book. Number 206, there is a Redeemer. Number 206.
Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Heavenly Father, as we have just thanked you in this song, we thank you from our hearts that the gospel is true, that it is good news about you and for those who trust you and receive the good news into themselves. Please give faith where it's needed today. Perhaps someone struggles. Perhaps someone has tried to be so good, but they do not know that they could stand before you in righteousness if they have their own righteousness. Grant them faith to receive the righteousness of Christ. Grant them, Lord, the desire to turn from self and turn to him for everything. We who know you and love you, may we get our joy fixed, Lord. We may be surrounded by enemies. We may be surrounded with problems in this world and temptations and losses. And yet, we lose nothing but what we would give up anyways, because we shall gain a whole world one day that you give us. Oh, show us how rich we are in Christ. Oh, show us of the things that will be perfectly pleasing so that we can begin being pleased now. And help us, Father, as we share our faith with others, that we show them with a smile on our face, we're offering the best thing in the world. Grant us joy in sharing this gospel, even if they who hear it don't believe it. We ask you, Lord, to attend these words, and may you speak the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of our lives through your word. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.